thankful for the God of heaven who allows us to live another day, come together on this His day in worship of Him. And we pray that the things that we do and say will bring glory and honor to Him. We pray that your desire to be here today is for that reason, to glorify and honor God. We ask you to open your Bibles and follow along the things that we will discuss this morning, and we might have a better understanding of God's Word and be better able to teach others who we come in contact with. There has always been great difficulty in the religious world understanding that there are two different covenants that are given in God's Word. But this has also, in the last few years, caused some difficulty even among those in the body of Christ in understanding there are indeed two distinct covenants. A number of months ago, I did an expository lesson on Galatians chapter 3. Today, I would like to look at the prophecy and the meaning and the fulfillment of the prophecy that is contained in Jeremiah chapter number 31 and verse 31 through 34. If you have your Bible, please open them up, and we're going to talk about behold a new covenant. Jeremiah was a prophet that lived during the time of the Babylonian exile and prophesied that they indeed would go into exile. They would be there for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, God would bring them up. And he would restore a portion of their land. They would rebuild the temple. They would rebuild some of the city of Jerusalem. But along with that prophecy and that fulfillment, he also prophesied about something quite different. And we read beginning in verse number 31. It said, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them and their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now there are a lot of different things in those passages that are quite unique to the Jews that were given this prophecy. There were things in this prophecy that they could not come to understand by living and remaining under the old covenant. And so this passage clearly demonstrates that the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. Now what we want to do this morning is show how that new covenant is necessary, why it was necessary, and how this prophecy was fulfilled and has been fulfilled. And so we want to begin this morning by looking at the Bible. The Bible is a book that has two volumes. It has an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books. It is not all the Old Law. Beginning in the book of Genesis to the book about Exodus chapter 20, you have the time period known as the Patriarchal Law. It lasted for some 2,500 years. It was not a written law. It was not a law that was recorded that we can open our Bible and we can read it and we can see what was contained in that law. It was a law that God made with those in that era, that He talked directly with the fathers, and they were the heads of the families, and they were the patriarchs. And it was an orally given law, and it is not something that we can go back and we can look at in detail like we can the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant began at the Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. And when God gave the law to the children of Israel, that they were a nation, and they were going to begin as they journeyed out of Egypt, and they were now a free people. Now they were going to have a land that God was going to give them, and they needed a law that would regulate them. This was the first codified law. And what we mean by that, it was written down. It was something they could look at, they could read, and they could study. And it lasted for a period of 1,500 years. The New Testament is the second volume. And that is the volume that we are most interested in, because it is the covenant, and it is the part of which man lives under today. It is made up of 27 books. It begins with the biography of Jesus Christ. If you want to know about the law, the life of Christ as he lived upon the earth, it is contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of these books are a little different, but they have an overlapping understanding of demonstrating what Jesus did while he was upon this earth. The last 3 years of Jesus' life, we have more detail about in the Gospels than we do any other part of his life. We really have very little information from the time that he's in the temple when he is 12, and he is talking with the doctors of the law, until the time that he is 30, and he is baptized by John. We have very little information in the Gospels concerning that. Yet, do not let that alarm you. By the wisdom of God, he did not think it was necessary to tell all those details, but we do have a great detail given about his public ministry and about the teaching that he did prior to his death upon the cross. And then you have the historical book, the only one in the New Testament. That is the book of Acts. That book tells us of the spread of the kingdom, how the church was established and how it began to spread in the first century, and how God's plan began to become revealed unto man. And then we have the epistles and the letters. There are 21 of them. And what they are letters written to individuals, or they are written to churches. And these letters teach us about the conduct that we need to have as we sojourn upon this earth, and what God expects of those who wear his name and those who are in his kingdom. And those letters are given that we might know how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And then we have the favorite book of the many today, and that is the book of Revelation, the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. It is a book that was written as a book of comfort. It was given to a people who were under great persecution, who were being suffered simply for the fact that they were Christians, that they were had their allegiance to Christ. They would not renounce it. They would not call Caesar God. And because of that, they suffered much in their physical life, and even to the point of death. And the book of Revelation was given to the seven churches of Asia that they might understand that the greater thing that they needed to worry about was their faithfulness to God, that if they would be faithful to God, that all things would work out for them. Now that book is not just written to those seven churches, but it has principle for us, because even under whatever we may have to suffer here on life, God expects us to be faithful to him. And if we are faithful to him, he also will see us through that particular difficulty that we might have. Now, we need to understand that the New Testament, again, is very brief in comparison with the Old Testament. It is 27 books, the Old is 39. And it has a much different emphasis than the Old Testament does. But that does not mean that the Old Testament has no bearing and has no purpose, because it has a great purpose. Because it illustrates to us, and it will tell us, how God unraveled the mystery that they saw in prophecy, but we see in fulfillment. Now, the world's viewpoint is that the ideals that are worn out and they are archaic. They do not work anymore. They are concepts that have gone out with the first century. You see, the Bible, the New Testament, was given in the first century. This is the 21st century. It no longer is able to meet the needs and answer the questions that man has today. And so we don't really need to follow it. We don't need to do anything with it, because it's just a book of suggestions, and really it's just a book of good moral principles. Its principles are outdated. There are many that will tell you today that marriage is an outdated thing. It's an institution that's outlived its usefulness. You would also see that morals that are depicted in the Bible as being very stringent, as being very, very much narrow, the world says is out of sync with the times. And so its principles are outdated. It contains great human wisdom. Many people think the Bible is nothing more than a book that was written by some men some years ago, some 40 men, and all it contains is their wisdom, their opinions, and their theories. And that's the way they view the Bible. Therefore, they have very little regard for it. And then you have others who say it's full of errors, inaccuracies, and fanciful notions. If it indeed is so, provide them. If it is full of errors, show them. If it's inaccurate, show us where. And if it just has fanciful notions, please point them out to us. But as I speak in this morning, some 2,000 years that this book has been around, it has yet to be found with any error. There has been not one inaccuracy that's ever been produced that will demonstrate it to be an error. It is an infallible word. It is given by God. And it is not fanciful notion. It is God's mind revealed unto man. It is a book that has great importance in man's life. For it is the only book that can answer man's three greatest questions that will haunt him as he lives upon this earth. How did he get here? Why is he here? And to where is he headed? There is no book ever been written by men. There is no book that's ever been in a library, that's ever been written in the centuries that have gone by, or the centuries that may be left, that will ever be able to answer the three questions of the origin and the meaning of life. The only book that can do that is the Bible, with accuracy and with confidence. It's a good book, but it's not inspired. Many people today believe the Bible is a good book. It's a moral book. It's a book that has some good principles, it has some good guidelines. It's a book of suggestion. But ladies and gentlemen, it either is what it claims to be, or it is not. It either is inspired, it is infallible, it is God's mind revealed to man, or it is nothing more than a fairy tale. It is one or it is the other. It cannot be both. And so man must make a decision. And for the last 25 years, the Bible has been under attack. And it's been under attack to try to find some way that it can be disproven, the teachings and the principles contained in the Bible. As I speak today, it is still here. And I believe by the word of God that it will be here when this world's on fire and the Lord comes to redeem his own. I believe that there's one thing that's going to remain. It's that book that many men believe has no value and has no meaning. And so we want to look in this book to answer the question, where is this new covenant? The Bible, it is Scripture. Those who wrote it, did they believe it was Scripture? Yes, they believed it. They quoted it. Jesus quoted the Old Testament many times when he was here upon the earth. It was God's written revelation from God. It was verbal expression of God's mind. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed. It was given by God and it was given to men. Verse 17 says that it equips us to every good work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9 through verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that the Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God. No man knows the Spirit of God except the Spirit that is in God. God revealed to man through inspiration and through an inspired message his mind. You see, you can know that there's a God by looking at the world. You can know that the order and the intelligent design, you can know that there's a God, but how do you know what's in God's mind? How do you know what God expects of you? How do you know how you got here? How do you know where you're going? Those questions you cannot know by just simply looking at the earth. You cannot find them out by human wisdom. Unless God revealed them, you and I would still be in the dark. But we're not in the dark. Man is not in the dark because God has revealed those to us that we might know his mind. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse number 37, the Apostle Paul made a statement about the things that he taught. He says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of God. These are not Paul's principles. These are not Paul's theories. This is not Paul's theology. It's not Luke's. It's not James. It's not Peter's. It is God's mind being revealed to man. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says that it's sharper and more deadly than any two-edged sword because it gets to discern between the joint and the marrow. It gets to the heart of the matter. That's where the Bible's aimed. It's aimed at the heart. Why? Because it's a spiritual book. It's because it is God's mind as it has been revealed. It's a verbal expression. You want to know what God thinks? You want to know what God desires of you? Open the book. It will give you the answer for what you see. Now, we need to understand what we're talking about. What do we mean when we use the word covenant? What does that word mean? It is used in both Old and New Testament, and it has meaning. 270 times, if you look in your concordance, you will find the word covenant. It is used exclusively in the Old Testament. It is also used 30 times in the New Testament, many of them referencing back to the Old Testament. And so you're going to have a knowledge of the covenant as it's used in the Old Testament to understand its use in the New Testament. For if you don't, you may misapply passages that you will misapply and give meanings that God never intended. We also see that in the Hebrew, the word covenant in the Hebrew means to fetter or to bond. It is something that is fettered or something that is bound, and we will see how in just a moment. In the New Testament, it means to bring together. Both of these definitions are different, but they are the same. It is a binding and bringing together of more than one party. And that's what a covenant is. But a covenant has many different sides. And there are treaties. God made treaties. If you remember under the old law, God told them when they went into the promised land, they were not to make any treaties. What does that mean? They were not to make any covenants. They were not to make any covenants with the people that they were to drive out. But sadly, they did not abide by that. They were not to make alliances. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse number 34 is where one of the kings of Israel made an alliance with a heathen king. But you see, the alliance, that's what Solomon did. You know, one of the reasons that Solomon had 700 wives is because he made alliances. What he did is he made alliances with the nations round about him, and what he did is he entered into an agreement with them. It's kind of like the United Nations is what he did. What he did is he surrounded himself with other nations. He made them alliances of his. Therefore, he felt that he was secure, but he forgot that God was the one that was the king, and he was placed there by God, and he was not to make alliances with other nations. And what he did eventually brought Solomon down. Because of these alliances, the kingdom of God was brought down, and at the end of his life, the kingdom was divided because they did not abide by God's desires and God's wishes. But you know what? You know, there are further ways to define covenant. You know, in the business world, you have a contract. A contract is a binding piece of paper. But it's a contract when it is signed by two parties. It is an agreement that two parties have entered into, whatever that might be, and they are not easily broken. And we also understand that there's a constitution. We have a constitution. That constitution has some value. It has some meaning. And it's what our laws are based upon, that constitution. And there's compacts that people enter into, pledges that people make, oaths that we take, and there's commitments that we make, and there's vows that we take in marriage. All of these are a form of a covenant. They are a form of a binding agreement. But the covenant that we're going to talk about today is much more important than the covenants that you have on this chart here. Because the covenant we're going to talk about today is one that was not made by man. It was something that was given by God. And when it was entered into with God, it was entered into with great stipulations and with things that God required of those that entered this covenant relationship. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, you are in a covenant with God. You are a covenant people. And you need to understand that in that relationship of being in covenant with God, that there are things that God requires of you as being part of that covenant. Now, what about the nature of a covenant? What are the natures of covenants? Well, they may vary. They may not always be the same. Now, you have unilateral and unconditional covenants. Now, what do I mean by that? Unconditional covenants. Well, one party promises something without the other party having to do anything for them. Do we have that type of covenants in the Bible? Yes. Let me give you the greatest one. In Genesis chapter 9. What did God promise after he destroyed the world with the flood in the days of Noah? I want you to take your Bibles out and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 9. I want you to listen as we read what God promised Noah. And not only Noah, but he promised something that is still in effect today. This covenant can still be seen today. Genesis chapter 9. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to the sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, and every beast of the field. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant between you, which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generation. I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant with, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When you see a rainbow after a rain, what is that rainbow? It is a reminder of the covenant that God established with Noah after leaving the ark, and a promise that he made to the human race. He said that he would never, ever allow the waters of his creation to destroy the earth again. That is a promise given by God to the human race without any responsibility of us. That is a promise that he made unconditionally, that he will never destroy the world with water. Notice, with water. He didn't say anything about fire. He said with water. He'll never destroy it with water. And whenever you see the rainbow, it should remind you, and it's a reminder to God of this covenant. You know what? We've had floods. There, we've had a lot of flooding this summer. But none of them have covered the whole earth, have they? And they never will. You know why? Because God made a promise. God made a covenant. And he's bound himself to that covenant. And he is bound to the human race, and there's nothing that he stipulated for the human race to do in order to keep this covenant. That is an unconditional covenant. Now, we also have some promises that God made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, he told Abraham to leave your homeland, leave your country, and go to a land that I will show you. I will make of thee a great nation. I will give you a land, and through thy seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God is going to bring that covenant about. There are many things that must happen in order for that covenant to find its way to fulfillment, but all along the way, God is using the choices of men to fulfill that covenant. It is a covenant that he made with Abraham, a promise that he made to the world, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and through a period of thousands of years, many different events happened. The choices that men made, he never forgot this covenant. It was an agreement that God made that we see fulfilled in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, when we read, "And there are many seeds, but one is your seed, and that is of Christ." That is the seed where all nations of the earth will be blessed. But we'll talk more about that later. But there's another covenant. There's another type of covenant, and that's bilateral and conditional. There are covenants that people enter into that have conditions. They are conditional covenants. That means that there are both parties bound to a pledge. That means there are responsibilities of both parties, and there are things that both parties have to do in fulfillment of a covenant. Now, there are such covenants in the Bible. Abraham and Abimelech, they entered into a covenant in Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 27 and verse 32. They entered into a covenant. They entered into an agreement between two men, and both of them had responsibilities of that covenant. We also read Jacob and Laban, his father-in-law. They entered into a covenant. But Laban broke that covenant many times. And if you read very carefully through Genesis, he even makes a charge, Jacob does, that you changed my wages 10 times. And again, there was an agreement made between Jacob and Laban, and so they both had bonding agreements that they had to do. But Ahab and Abinadab made one in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 34. They made a covenant agreement that they might, that the king Ahab would not come against Ben-Hinadab. And so there was agreements that they made. Those are conditional covenants. Now the question we have to ask, and the most natural question is, in these three established covenants that have stipulated terms by which men are bound and obligated to the other, Abraham was bound to Abimelech, Jacob was bound to Laban, and Laban was bound to Jacob, and Abinadab and Ahab, they are bound in their covenant. But that's not the type of covenant we're talking about. Those are conditional and unconditional covenants. I want to talk about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a special covenant. And the Old Covenant was between God and the nation of Israel. And it was a conditional covenant. God made stipulations in it. God made terms in it. God made requirements in it. Now, the Bible tells us that Israel was his own possession. God made promises to Israel. In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, and in verse number 7, why did he choose Israel? Why was she chosen as his own possession? In verse number 7 it says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore now know the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him, notice the end of this, and keep his commandments. God required something. What did God require in this covenant? He required Israel to keep his commandments. He did not choose them because they were more in number. He did not choose them because they were more righteous than any other nation. He simply chose them because he loved them, and he was going to bring about his plan through that race. But he required something of them. He required their obedience. And that is very much stipulated in chapter 4 and verse number 2, where he tells them not to go to the right or to the left. It says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You see the stipulations? They were not to add. They were not to take away. They were to be obedient. That is a covenant. That was a covenant, but I want you to notice that this covenant was with a nation. It was with one people. It was with Israel. It wasn't made with the whole world. It wasn't made with the Gentiles. It was made with the Jews. And it was a covenant agreement that God would give them certain things if they would be obedient, and he would bless them if they did his commandment. Now, both parties are obligated. God is obligated to them. They are obligated to him. Now, the problem comes in whether they kept their part of the covenant. Israel's part was obedience. If they were obedient, God would bless them. He would see to their needs. They would be in need of nothing. They would have everything that they needed. They would be a blessed people. No one would be able to withstand them. No one would be able to put them in bondage. No one would ever again be able to take them and put them into slavery. But you know what? You say, wait a minute. That didn't happen. That's right. That didn't happen. But whose fault was that? It either was God's fault or it was Israel's fault. Somebody didn't keep their part of the covenant. Therefore, God was not obligated to keep his part. But, you know, if you read the covenant very carefully, you'll read that God told them what he would do if they broke his covenant. He told them what they would do, what he would do. Now, sealing of the covenant. You see, you meet the demands of the parties. You solemnize it by an oath, maybe. You ratify it by offering sacrifices, what they did. And you celebrate it with a ceremonial meal. There's many ways that you can ratify a sealing of a covenant. How was this covenant ratified? How was it sealed? With blood. Remember when they made the temple, or the tabernacle, then the temple? Remember how they sprinkled the blood on everything? What was that to do? That was a sealing. That was a sealing of the covenant. It was sealed by blood. Human blood, or animal blood, but it was sealed by blood. And it what it did, it solemnized by an oath. It made it ratified. Both parties are now in this covenant. They both have equal responsibility. God has stipulated things that he will do. They are under stipulations of things that they will do for God. They are in this agreement. There is an agreement between two parties, between Israel and between God. And now it is ratified. Sometimes it's simple as a handshake. Those days are gone, I think. I don't think too many people are going to ratify a serious contract with a handshake, but there was a time when it was done that way. God ratified and sealed his with the blood of animal sacrifices. Now, what is common to covenants? There are some things that are common to covenants. There is a threat of penalty or judgment for breaking that covenant. In the covenant itself, there are stipulations that say that if you do not come to your part of the bargain, that you do not live up to all things that you have said that you will do, there is a penalty that is attached to that. Now, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 15 following, you will see that God says, I give you blessings and cursings. Blessings if you're obedient, cursings if you're disobedient. And if you read very carefully the book of Deuteronomy, you will see that God predicts that they will disobey him, that they will break his covenant, and he tells them in that book exactly what he is going to do. He is going to destroy them as his people. That is a threat, a penalty, if the covenant is broken. Reminder of the serious nature of the covenant. Over and over in the Old Testament, God reminds them of the serious responsibility that they have with God. He reminded them of the serious nature of this covenant. He says, you can have blessings. You will have prosperity. You will have fruit in your land. Your children will be blessed. But he also reminded them continually that they had a distinct responsibility of faithfulness and obedience to him. And he continually reminded them the threat of the penalty if they failed. You read the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy very carefully. Very much, he over and over and over again told them the serious nature of the covenant, and he over and over again told them the threat of penalty if they broke it. They could not say they didn't know. There was no way that Israel could say, well, we didn't know this would happen, or we didn't know how serious it was. Oh, yes, they did. Oh, yes, they did know. They just didn't adhere to it. God's hatred for covenant breakers. God hates covenant breakers. Read Romans chapter 1. It's one of the things he hates. In Malachi chapter 2, he talks about those that break the covenant and divorce the wife of their youth. And he uses the word deal treacherously. What they've done is they've broken the covenant. When they enter in a relationship, they were in a covenant relationship. And when you break that haphazardly, or you break that without any remorse, without any significance, God hates that. God hates a covenant breaker. And you know what? God hadn't changed. God hated Israel when they broke his covenant. God hated those Jews that dealt with their wives treacherously, the wives of their youth, and broke that covenant. And when men and women break God's covenant today, he's not too happy about it. It's something that he hates. And so it's a serious matter, ladies and gentlemen. We need to understand that it's serious when we enter a covenant with God. That is a serious contract that you better give great attention to, because it has great ramifications if you do not fulfill your part of the agreement. If you don't believe it, just look at the nation of Israel. Now, the need for a covenant. It was to be special and unique covenant. The old covenant was a unique covenant. Why? Because it was entered with a special group of people. It was not entered with everyone. It was entered with the nation of Israel. And a new covenant between God and man was promised and anticipated in the Old Testament. Over and over again, the prophets talked about the coming of the Gentiles. Now, the Jews had no concept of that. They thought the Gentiles were somebody that were outside of God's blessing. But yet, over and over in the Old Testament, God promises and he anticipates that there's going to be a new covenant, and it's going to come later on. Making a new covenant would bring to to fruition God's plan to reconcile man to himself. Why did the covenant, why did God even make the covenant to begin with? Because man had alienated himself by God, with God by sin. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, his fellowship with God was broken. And he was no longer in fellowship with God. God had to reconcile man back to him. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by entering a covenant with him. But did he intend just to reconcile one race? Was that God's purpose, just to reconcile the Jewish race? The Jews believe that to this day. Some Orthodox Jews to this day believe that they are God's chosen people. You want to know why there will never be peace in Israel and the Palestinians? Because Israel believes that they are God's chosen possession. They believe it belongs to them. It's theirs by sovereign right. It's God's and it's theirs. And I don't care who's president. It doesn't make any difference until one or the other changes their mindset. Until Israel changes their mindset that she's God's possession, she has a special relationship that no other people on the earth have with God, and until the Palestinians change their mindset that they are just as much in that right, until one of them changes their mindset, there will be no peace in the Middle East. I don't care who's president, Republican or Democrat. You've got to change the mindset. But was it God's purpose to only save one nation? And the answer to that, never. Never was that God's plan. You know how I know that? Because God is no respecter of persons. And when Abraham was promised, what was the last promise? The seed promise. What did he promise? Through thy seed, all nations of the earth to be blessed. Not one, not the majority, all nations. So it was never God's purpose to just save one nation. But he would use one nation in order to bring his plan to fruition. He would use one nation. Why a new covenant? Why do we even need a new one? Well, it's rooted in man's failure in the beginning. When man failed, what did he have in the beginning? Think about this for a minute, brethren, ladies and gentlemen. What did God give man in the beginning? He gave him a perfect world. He had everything he needed to live and be in harmony with the world and with God. He had direct access to God. He was in complete fellowship with God. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no suffering. There was no misery. None of the things that plagued mankind today, they were not in existence. Why? Because man was in a covenant, perfect relationship with God. And besides that, he was going to live forever on the earth. When God said you could not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he did not forbid that other tree. That was the tree of life. They had access to that tree. When did they lose access to that tree? After they sinned. What did he give up? You see, what man got, he gave up a lot. When the devil said, when the devil told Eve that in the day that you eat of it, God knows that you'll be like him. You'll be able to discern good and evil. Well, you know what? There was some truth in what the devil said. But the devil never told him what else came with that. Oh, yes. You know the difference between good and evil. But he didn't tell him that fine print. He didn't tell him about death, anguish, suffering, misery, pain, tribulation, persecution. He didn't tell him about any of that. You know why? Wouldn't have looked at soul appealing if he'd have told him all that, would it? But to be like God, God that spoke the world into existence, God that gave them everything they had, to be like God, that was appealing. And you know what? It's still appealing to man today, to be like God. And so man failed. Failure brought the need for God's plan. When man failed, the plan was enacted. The old covenant had limitations. It was only with Israel. It was only a national covenant. It was only with one nation. It also had a grave problem that had no remedy for man's greatest problem. What was man's greatest problem? Sin. And the law of Moses had no remedy, permanent remedy for that problem. It had a temporary remedy. It had a temporary provision, but it had no permanent remedy. That's why that covenant would never last forever, because it had no remedy for man's greatest problem. God knew that. You think God didn't know that when he gave the old covenant? Do you think God, in his infinite wisdom, that was able to speak the world into existence, didn't realize that there was no remedy, permanent remedy in all covenant? Do you think that slipped by him somehow? No. You know what he meant? He meant that covenant to be a temporary covenant. He expected it to serve his purpose and then to die, and that's exactly what it's done. Man is a special creature. You know what? We are the greatest of God's creation. The pinnacle of his creation was man. Who did he give dominion to all that he created in Genesis 1:28? He gave it to man. Who did he give to have dominion over all the things that he created in heaven and earth? He gave it to man. And man has blown it. He gave it to man, but man has abused it. But he gave it to him nevertheless. He's made in the image of God. He communicates with God. No other of God's creation can communicate with God. The animals don't talk to him. Plant life don't talk to him. The things of this world don't talk to him. The only one that can communicate with God is man. It's the only one. We're made in his image. It is designed to have fellowship with God. Do dogs have fellowship with God? Cats? Beasts of the field? Birds? Plant life? Animal life? No. But man does. You know what that means? That means man's very special. That means he's a very special part of God's creation, because he can have fellowship with God. He offers promises and blessings. Who are the promises and blessings made to? Mankind. They were made to the animals, they were made to the plants, they were made to the heavens, they were made to man. The blessings were given to man. The promises were made to man. Why? Because they are special to God. Man means something to God. Mankind is something that is very precious to God. Don't think it's just us. Oh yes, his children are precious, but so is the rest of the world. That is something that's very precious to God. Why? Because it means something to him. You know, even the people that are atheists are made in the image of God. Did you not understand that? You even know the unbeliever, he enjoys the blessings that God gives all mankind. They enjoy him even though they deny him. They live on his earth. They get his benefit. Why? Because God loves them. God loves them. We receive instructions for regulating this relationship. You know, we entered this relationship with God. Did he regulate it? Yes. In the beginning, the regulation was pretty easy. He just gave them one. You see that tree in the midst of the garden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Leave it alone. Do not eat it. Do not touch it. For in the day that you eat of that tree and of that fruit, ye shall surely die. That was the regulation. Now, it's got a little bit more detail since then. But you know what? They couldn't even keep one. They couldn't even keep one. Is it surprising to you that we can't keep many? Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. We need to understand God's righteousness. Righteousness requires enforcement of the penalty. How could you call God righteous if he said, this is what I'll do, and then they did it, and he didn't do anything about it? Let me give you an illustration. Parents, you have rules and regulations in your home. Set some rules and then just don't enforce them. You know what will happen? Your children won't obey the rules. You know why? Because there's no penalty. They don't believe there's... Why should they regard them? You say you're going to do this and do that, and you don't do it? Why, they don't believe it. They're just going to do their own thing. Recognize the need for a better arrangement. God understood that there needed to be a better arrangement. And, two, God and Israel needed to walk together. They couldn't walk together in sin. Remember what Amos said? Can two men walk together except they be agreed? Israel and God were in agreement. As long as sin was present, man and God could not walk together. Something had to be done about sin until so man could walk again with God. Until that happened, man would have a problem. They stopped walking together. Why? Because they broke the covenant. They broke the covenant. And when they broke the covenant, God did The penalty that he said he would do, he enacted it, just like he said he would. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the psalm that's been selected. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll see how the failure of the first set the stage for the second. You know, God in his infinite wisdom knew that sin would be man's greatest problem. And by his own wisdom and by his own understanding, God provided a means by where the man's greatest problem, the sin problem, could be taken care of. And that is by the blood of a just, righteous man, who also was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this earth and died simply to provide for man what he had no means of providing for himself. Justification, acquittal, cleansing, sanctification, all of it was made possible by the sacrifice of a righteous man. If you're here and you're not a Christian, God's Son died for you. He gave his life that you might live. By hearing the word of God and believing it, Romans 10:17. By having faith. Jesus himself said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You must repent. You must turn away from sin. A change of heart that results in a change of conduct. You can't live the way you're living now. You're going to have to live in a different way. You're going to have to go in a different direction. If you're willing to repent, and you're willing to confess his name before men, and you're willing to confess that you believe Jesus is the Son.